We continue with Restoration of All Things 2. By this time in our journey, we should be able to engage the heavenly realms without always needing to ask the specific question, where is that in the Bible? Because not everything is in the Bible. There are many things alluded to, but not specifically mentioned in the Bible. So we need to engage God for ourselves. The whole program is called Engaging God. That's the clue to really what we're looking to help you do. When our spirits resonate with truth, we will discover that there are many wonders beyond those specifically mentioned in the Bible. We're walking with God on a relational journey to discover more about him and ourselves and what our role is in restoration. God will guide us through experiential encounters with him to discover the truth of these things. Don't believe me. Don't believe other people. Don't believe what you read. Take everything, what your spirit engages with, and go back to God and ask him for revelation. But be open for him to speak to you. See what resonates with your spirit and engage him about it. We don't need to fear being deceived as long as we're not blindly following man's DIY, do-it-yourself doctrines, but are checking out everything with God ourselves. It's okay to explore, to be open, to seek, to be seekers of truth, but the truth is a person, and we need to engage that person to be able to experience the truth. We have the Holy Spirit of truth in us and with us as our guide. We have Jesus, the way, the truth, and life in us and with us to disciple us. We have our loving Father in us and with us to father us into sonship. Agape love, the love which is God, should be what we use to measure and test everything against. That is the plumb line to use. Not theology, not doctrine, not anything else, but love. Use love. Love is the key. If it's love, it's God. If it's not love, it's not God. And love must be unconditional, otherwise it isn't love. If you don't resonate with anything on the journey at this point, park it and continue to pursue the truth with God directly. Don't get sidetracked by issues that at this point in your journey, you may not be ready to deal with. It's okay. There are many things that I don't yet fully understand cognitively, but that doesn't necessarily make them wrong. There are many things that I was convinced were true, but now I realize were merely man's opinions and ideas and weren't true at all. So it's a journey of deconstruction, of renewing of our minds, to engage the truth, to know the truth by experience, and let the truth set us free. And we looked last time at the river of life flowing from heaven, which became four streams to water the earth. And there are four streams flowing today towards each other to become one stream of restoration. Restoration of all creation, including everything that has been made. Does this include all heavenly and dimensional beings? That's the question that we're going to look at. And hopefully find and discover some answers to that. The four streams of thought that are converging into one mighty river are the mystic sonship and the governmental aspect of that, realized eschatology, an eschatology that has been fulfilled and not is looking to be fulfilled, universal reconciliation that everything can be reconciled, energy, frequency, healing. So we're going to cover the other three streams in this module, as the mystic stream is the focus of the whole Engaging God program. So what does the restoration of all things mean in regard to the other three streams? What topics can we cover that will help us understand the other streams? Realize eschatology, energy healing, universal reconciliation, inclusion. So restoration of sonship frequency. Restoration of the counterfeit new age back to ancient age truth. Restoration of energy healing. Restoration of frequency healing. Restoration of energy gateways. Restoration of meditation, mindfulness, and well-being. All of these things we're going to cover when we look at that area. Realize eschatology stream will include sessions on this generation, the second coming, poisonous fruit of brethrenism, one new man in Christ, the inevitable link between eschatology and universalism. The universal reconciliation, restoration, salvation stream. Restoration of governmental sonship, which we've covered a lot. Restored access to the heavenly realms. Restored ministry of reconciliation to those in the consuming fire of God's love after physical death, the restoration of our creation mandate, restoration of other dimensional beings and dimensions, restoration of fallen ones or fallen angels, restoration of elementals and sentient creation. So let's start with the hottest topic, I guess, at the moment. Universal restoration. What are fallen angels and demons? It's a question to ask. Can fallen angels be restored? Can demons be restored? Can other dimensional beings be restored? Is creation sentient, and how can it be restored? These are some of the questions that I hope you would ask, I've asked, I've thought God about, and I have some revelation of that. So what are the origin of fallen angels, the origin of demons, the origin of unclean spirits? These terms, I don't believe, are synonymous terms. I believe they're talking about separate entities. Do they have, or did they have, bodies originally? What do they have now? Are they spiritual bodies? Did they have physical bodies? What are they now? Are they souls or spirits? And there's a difference, although they're both spiritual material, if you like, and they both have essentially a spiritual aspect to it, but they're different. These are questions that are causing great controversy around, so I want to look to answer some of these questions. Fallen ones or fallen angels who were deceived into following the covering cherub in rebellion originally. So they were angels serving the purposes of God, as was the covering cherub, and they rebelled against that purpose, and as a result of that, the light that they carried reflecting God's light is now, if effectively, removed. Therefore, they are darkness. There are other dimensional beings who also were deceived to rebel from their estate, their position, and we'll look at that in future sessions. I do believe that they can be restored to God's original purpose for them, because God had an original purpose for them, and I do believe God wants to restore that, but we need to look into more detail. There are a number of theories of the origin identity of what we call demons. Now, demons are different from fallen angels, in my opinion, and therefore, as we'll discover, they have a different origin. So the four most popular theories are that they're fallen angels, which I do not believe, ghosts, spirits of people trapped here, disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race, of a race of people who lived before Adam, inhuman or Nephilim soul spirits, those who were formed at the time of Genesis 6, where angels left their estate, watcher angels, and mixed DNA with human females. So I believe there is a difference between demons and unclean spirits. Unclean spirits, or lingering human soul spirits, are the spirits of those who have not yet left this realm, usually because of trauma. Therefore, someone has died. I believe their spirit goes back to God, but their soul, which is a spiritual entity, can remain here because it's trapped in trauma. I believe they can be helped cross over into salvation if they respond to the gospel. I know people are ministering in this area and are ministering that type of thing. This is a sort of type of deliverance, because those unclean spirits or those lingering human souls are affecting people negatively and are connecting to people. Arthur Burke has a whole teaching courses on the subject. There are ministries in the UK who have testimonies of redeeming lingering human souls as they're trapped, as they are trapped children, if you like. They're God's children, trapped here and can't move on. Disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race. A popular theory is that demons are disembodied spirits of existed before Adam, spirit beings that are separated from fallen angels. That's a theory. It's argued that demons existed at another place and time in bodily form and are now disembodied spirits looking for bodies to possess. That's one theory. the offspring of angels and earthly women, there is the view that holds that demons resulted from the relationship between angels and earthly women, perhaps through genetic manipulation. This does have a biblical warrant taken from Genesis 6 account, but of course people have many different views of that. The demons did not exist before this point. This view takes Genesis 6 as referring to the unlawful interaction between fallen angels and human women. Their offspring were described as the Nephilim, who some believe to be half human, half angelic, or a part human, part angelic, but didn't have spirits. They weren't created by God. They didn't have a spirit, but they did have a soul. There are various theories about some DNA or seed manipulation. There's lots of stuff out there. You can read about that. Now, one answer is that the question is found in the ancient Jewish texts like the Dead Sea Scrolls and some perhaps answers in the Bible. Demons are the disembodied souls of dead Nephilim giants who perished at the time of the flood. And of course, if that is a genetic thing, then they also existed after the flood through the line of Noah and his children and their wives who may have had DNA mixture. So this explanation for the origin of demons has secure links in the biblical text. They aren't just obvious to most people generally. To an ancient reader, someone who lived during the time of the Bible, this explanation would have been quite clear, maybe not so clear today. Enoch calls the giants bastard spirits, a phrase used of demons in several Dead Sea Scrolls. A non-biblical psalm found among the Dead Sea Scrolls calls demons offsprings of man and the seed of the Holy Ones, a clear reference to the disembodied souls of divine human offspring from Genesis 6, 1-4. And you can read that. The New Testament excerpt from 1 Enoch notes that watchers whose transgression led to the origin of demon were to be bound for 70 generations underneath the rocks of the ground. Now, Peter and the author of 1 Enoch were on the same wavelength. They both understood the original context for Genesis 6, 1-4. This belief is found in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, where Peter, speaking about the days of Noah, says God did not spare angels when they sinned, casting them into Tartarus, not hell, as it's translated in most modern translations, but Tartarus, or from Tartaru, which is a place where angels are chained, committing them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Well, when is the judgment? What is the judgment? All these issues are there to be discovered, but Peter and Enoch have seemingly a synergy there for where these things came from. So in Genesis 6, God decides to remove these non-humans as every inclination and the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Well, that must have been a very difficult thing. Now, the reality is, did God do this? Did natural things do this? Was this a sowing and reaping thing? The account describes in the Bible everything to God, which may not have been directly to God, but this happened. They had souls, but no spirits, and those dispossessed souls cannot return to God, but roam the earth and are known as demons. That I think, is my view on it. There are those who say that we can reproduce demons and angels effectively, or spiritual entities, from within temporarily or permanently. I know Ian Clayton has taught that in the past. Also, there are those within the Kabbalah and other Jewish mystical writings saying that we can temporarily produce energy. I don't know about that. It's not something I have an opinion one way or another on. But those people who say that we can make them say they can't be restored, which is interesting. I believe that what we call demons are the dispossessed souls of those who had no eternal spirits. They were formed by the interaction of man and angels. Demons were not God's original intention, therefore they cannot be restored, in my opinion. I have not heard anyone or God talk to me about the redemption of fallen angels, only their restoration, or about redeeming or restoring demons. You know, it's, in all the circles I've moved in, I've never heard of anyone talk about redeeming demons or angels, but restoring angels, but I've not heard of anyone talking about restoring demons. Do these beings exist that God did not intend or create? That's the question to ask. Do those beings exist? I don't believe God intended or created demons, so I do not believe they can be restored. Only those that God created and intended can be restored. I do not believe demons can be restored, as they have no eternal spirit and were not created by God. Let me make it clear. They are spiritual entities seeking a human host to outwork their personalities through. But what about fallen angels? Some of which, as we've seen, are chained up or have been chained up. For those looking to the Bible for all their answers concerning this supernatural worldview, what you think you know may not be so. This is what happened to me. The things I thought I knew and was sure of when I began to engage God face to face and had experiences that he led me through, that began to challenge my worldview and challenge what I thought I knew. The deconstruction of my mind and my belief systems changed those views, and I now have different views to what I would have had years ago. Now, I would encourage you not to be satisfied with handed down traditions about what is in the Bible and what's not, and what it means, that what the Bible means and what it doesn't mean. Go to God directly. That is where the truth is going to be found. That is the truth. He is the truth. That is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not a book. It's a person. Engage the living word of God and discover the truth directly from him. So what's the difference between the redemption of man through Jesus, representing mankind as the last Adam or the Son of Man on the cross, dying our death, substituting for us, and the restoration of other God-created beings? Is there a difference? Did the cross accomplish this, or was it accomplished in a different way? Now, Jesus took on human form and human DNA, not angelic DNA. So there's one clue. Jesus did not die for angels as such. The Bible is very emphatic that God became man to save man. Redemption and salvation are different from restoration, however. So should this stop us from accepting that other beings can be restored just because Jesus didn't specifically die for them on the cross? The concepts are not necessarily mutually exclusive ideas. Just because Jesus didn't specifically die for angels on the cross doesn't mean that angels can't be restored, and there may be another method of restoration based on perhaps the foundation stone of creation, where the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, where Jesus gave his life for creation, not just limited to man. The Bible, however, is our story, not angels' story, and their role in it is only intersection of between both stories, where God uses or sends angels. It's not specifically about them, it's about our journey and history into a relationship with God. So is God different to different beings, or is his character, nature, and essence unchangeable? I believe it's unchangeable. I don't believe God is changed by us. He has certainly not been changed by Lucifer, the enemy, whatever you want to call it. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus said, if you've seen God, you've seen me. So when we're looking at the possibility of the restoration of angels, we need to focus on the nature of God, which will be the same to angels as it is to us. The absence of definitive biblical evidence either way is not a reason to reject the restoration of all things. There can be other evidence. The reasoning for restoration is threefold. One, God's original purpose and intention was good. Therefore, if God's intention was good, and God is wanting to restore everything, he wants to restore everything that was originally good. Now, the character and nature of God as love is good. God is good. God is love. God doesn't change. There is testimony from those who I deem reliable of the possibility of restoring fallen angels. Now, I have my own personal testimony, which I'll go into in the next session. And we'll look at testimony from others, perhaps, around these issues. So the telos, or the Greek word for purpose or end or goal of creation, is good. It's always been good. God's desire for it has always been good, and God wants us to experience that goodness and come into a reality of the truth of that goodness. So in the beginning, God declares creation good. Genesis 1:31, it is good. In the end, in Revelation 24:4, it is declared that creation will be good. So whatever God desired in the beginning, it seems in the end, this will be restored. God did not create for destruction. God created for good, for relationship. Colossians says that Christ is before all things, created all things, sustains all things, and is the means of the restoration of all things. Are there things God didn't create? Well, I do believe that in terms of demons. All the DIY, do-it-yourself tree path, man-made things that can be shaken, according to Hebrews 12:27, will be shaken and removed. So Colossians 1:16 says, by him, Jesus, all things, were created both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Now, that doesn't leave anything out. Everything we can see in the physical realm, and we describe that as the earth realm, and everything that are in the heavens, in the invisible realm, whether they're thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, and they're descriptions of positions of authority which are usually filled by created beings, angels. All things have been created through him and for him. That was his intention, and I don't believe his intention has changed. He is before all things, so he is still above or before or of a higher authority than all things. And in him, all things hold together. So what does that mean? Does that mean that all things are in him? Well, I believe that's what it says. I also believe that everything is included in him. In one sense, we all exist and have our being within him. Everything exists within an infinite God. So he's created everything, both the transcendent and the immanent. There is a connection between them. So in him, all things hold together. Now, quantum physically, we can go into and you can look at how that means the particles of all things, or you talk about the God particle, or you can talk about string theory and the strings of God's grace, his divine enabling power or ability, which is himself, is within all things. Now, because of the fact that all things were created by him and all things are included in him and are in him, God then, it goes on to say in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure. Now, not because he had to or because he was forced to, but his good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, what is all the fullness? Everything. The fullness dwells in him. Everything's in him. All things are in him. The fullness of God is in him. He is a full reflection of the Father's heart. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's all in him. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. So to bring everything that is not in relationship with him, separated from him for whatever reason, to reconcile those things to himself, all things to be reconciled to himself. How? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So whether it's things we can see, whether it's things we can't see, he has made a way for all things to be reconciled. All things to come back into relationship with himself. So I believe it is possible for all things. Hebrews 12:27, this expression yet once more denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken. Now, as of man-made things, or made things, produced things. That's what it literally means. Now, it's not talking about here necessarily the things which God has created, but the things which have we've made, that we've formed, that we have created, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So everything that God has done, therefore his will, his purpose, the things he's made will remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So there are things which can be shaken and will be removed, and there are things which cannot be reshaken. So the kingdom and God's will are synonymous terms. Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if they're synonymous terms, this indicates that God's will cannot be shaken and will remain. So if God created things for good and it was his original intention and purpose, his will, then that will remain. Everything else can be shaken and will be removed, but his original purpose will remain at the end of the day. And that's why I believe in restoration. So was the created realm, including angels, God's will? Well, yes, God created angels for his purpose, to have a relationship with him and to serve him and to serve us, because they're ministering spirits created on our behalf. So that was God's will. So his will remain. Also, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption, Romans 8. It doesn't say only human part of creation. It says the whole of creation. The things that he created. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says this, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? So there's a sense that our judgment, our verdict, our decisions affect things. And if we're making judgments or verdicts based on the DIY tree, that is why the world is in the state it is in. And that we will judge angels. Now, a friend of mine, her judging of angels is about recognizing what angels do and thanking them. Making a judgment to say thank you for what you're doing. And they appreciate that. See, the word judgment that we have in the evangelical sense is always negative. Always seems to be involved in negativity. Therefore, judgment means punishment. It doesn't. Judgment is a root that comes from a word to make a decision, a verdict, to give a verdict. So let's make sure that we give our verdict in accordance with the heart and will of God. And therefore, when we judge angels, and what that judgment is, needs to come from the same source, the heart of God. So do we think our judgment is going to be to life or to death or to destruction? I believe our judgment will be to life. And if we start to bring that judgment upon the angelic realm today, I believe we will start to see the angelic realm begin to be restored. So our sonship is to outwork the judgment of the cross, which is not guilty, no, nothing held against them, 2 Corinthians 5:19, the whole cosmos reconciled and nothing held against it, no trespasses, no sin held against it. Therefore, the judgment of the cross of innocence brings the justice of restoration. Justice is restoration because judgment is innocent. Therefore, justice is an outworking of judgment, and that judgment is to see all things restored. So dragon taming, as some people call it, or restoring fallen ones, is a very controversial topic, which is causing a lot of division, and people aren't talking about it. Therefore, it's important that we have the dialogue and we come to understanding each other, at least. Is there any evidence beyond the anecdotal, the testimonies that people have, that this is possible? In the Bible, other inspired texts, or the early church fathers' writings, are there other things that indicate that this was a view that has been held? This isn't a modern new view, that this has been a view that others have held in the past. Now, when it comes to the early church fathers' writings, they had all sorts of different writings, but they were closer to the original intent and purpose that in Jesus' discipleship, in passing that discipleship to the next generation, they were much closer to the heart of God and to what Jesus described and expressed. So Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this is why our judgment and our, in effect, who we are, our identity, is affecting creation. If we're operating in lost identity, if we're operating in the identity of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if we're still following that, then creation itself is being affected by our sonship. This creation was given into our hands to administer on behalf of God as his sons and children. Therefore, if it's still in slavery to corruption, it is because that we are still in slavery to corruption. And our lack of understanding of sonship, our lack of understanding of identity and the position of our identity and position of authority as sons is meaning that creation is still groaning in that slavery to corruption, in that bondage. But it says the creation will be set free. This is a declaration. The creation. So everything that God has created will be set free. And if there are those things that are chained or in bondage or are still in slavery to corruption in the rebellion in which they're in, it says it will be set free. So this is an indication that it's possible that fallen angels can be set free or restored. Philippians 2:10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, and this goes on to describe every knee to give you a fuller picture of what every knee means, which is an indication it's not just talking about human knees. Those who are in heaven and on earth. So there may be humans in heaven, spirits, souls in heaven, that they will bow. And those on earth, every knee will bow. And under the earth. Now, under the earth is a term usually used to describe the place or the abode of the fallen angels in that way. So here's an indication that every knee will bow. Now, this does not indicate that they're going to be forced to bow, because it also says that you can only acknowledge Jesus as Lord through the Spirit, not being forced in any way. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow or acknowledge his Lordship. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, Revelation 5:13. Every created thing which is in heaven. And this was John describing his looking into what was to come. Every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth and under the earth. So this again describes different domains or dimensions. And on the sea, and all things in them. Now, this doesn't leave anything out, does it? Every created thing, and all things. I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and dominion forever and ever. Again, this isn't forced. This is a voluntary acknowledgement of Jesus who sits on the throne. Every created thing. And all things. Now, I want to give you some quotes from things I discovered, some things that God spoke to me, some things that I discovered that other people have discerned or have studied out. One testimony of hope in favor of the restoration of fallen angels can be pieced together from the book of Job. Now, the book of Job is a very interesting book. It's an interaction, obviously, between God and man, but also between God and others, beings, angels, and between man and other beings or angels. Now, some people would say the book of Job comes from the first creation. Some people will say it's talking about our creation. Job's torment, though instigated by the Satan or the accuser, is permitted by God, Yahweh, for a particular reason. Now, the reason stated by God in the prologue of the story, so that the Satan may regard Job. So the accuser may regard Job. A verb that's connected to learning. Regard, learning, understanding. So there was something here that the interaction that God had with man was so that the enemy or the Satan or the accuser could learn something. Job and his friends state their opinions, but God has often challenged their views to reveal heavenly truth rather than their earthly reasoning. And this went over and over throughout the book. Job and his friends are quite sure that Leviathan, one of the primordial rebel dragons subdued by God and imprisoned in the sea, has no hope of being anything other than a rebel. That's their view. But God challenged that view. God shows up to contend with Job. God points out that he has intentions not only to subdue Leviathan and Behemoth, another cosmic dragon type entity, but to tame them, bring them back into the fold, so to speak, and even making covenant with them. Now, obviously you could take this as a cryptic thing, but there's indication here that this is what this was talking about, that there was going to be a new relationship between God and those who have fallen from their estate and position in God's service. The early church fathers also wrote various books to answer the questions of believers who did not all have understanding of the old covenant types and shadows of the Hebrew culture. You know, and I think this is part of the problem. All of the Gentile church and all of those did not necessarily understand Hebrew culture, and therefore some of the writings were there to explain the old covenant types and shadows so that they would have an indication of that. They had a wide variety of views, not always in agreement, but those views may be very different to some of the views held today. Gregory of Nyssa, a respected figure in the history of the church, being named a doctor of the church, the flower of orthodoxy, the father of fathers by ecumenical council, certainly agreed with restoration. Here's a quote from his writings. "We certainly believe, both because of the prevailing opinion and still more of scripture teaching, that there exists another world of beings besides divested as such bodies as ours are, who are opposed to that which is good and are capable of hurting the lives of men." So he was talking about a spiritual dimension in which there was opposition or accusation, accusers. Now the language is a little bit old, e-formy if you like. Now he goes on to say, "Having by an act of will lapsed from the nobler view, and by this revolt from their goodness personified in themselves the contrary principle, and this world is what some say the apostle adds to the number of the things under the earth." So he is therefore describing what they in that early church period thought under the earth meant. And he's describing that under the earth means fallen angels, essentially. Let me put that and paraphrase it. "Signifying in that passage that when evil shall have been some day annihilated in the long revolutions of the ages, nothing shall be left outside of the world of goodness, but that even from those evil spirits shall rise in harmony the confession of Christ's Lordship." So he was indicating here that he believed, and he was seen as an orthodox believer, that no one was going to be left out, or nothing was going to be left out of restoration. On the soul and the resurrection, he, Christ, accomplished all the results before mentioned, freeing both man from evil and healing even the introducer of evil himself from the chastisement, however painful, of moral disease, is a healing of its weakness. So he was even indicating here that fallen angel or that covering cherub would be restored. No church creed until about at least 500 AD condemned either the belief in eventual universalism or the ultimate salvation of all fallen angelic beings. It was not in the early church writings. The hell and ultimate destruction doctrines were introduced later, I believe, to control people for the state, to keep people in fear and keep them under control. Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Jerome, St. Isaac the Syrian and other church fathers were among those who proclaimed the final universal reconciliation of all created beings in their teachings. Now, you can read this, you can discover it. There are books that are out there which have records of these teachings. Clement of Alexandria, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, Jerome, Diodorus of Tarsus, Theodore of Mopsuestia and Ambrosiaster writings are included with qualifications by the Catholic Encyclopedia article on apokatastasis, or the restoration of all things. So in this area, this encyclopedia refers to these people on this subject of the restoration of all things. The Catholic Encyclopedia article states that the doctrine of apokatastasis was not formally condemned until 543 AD. The doctrine was thenceforth looked on as heterodox by the church. So it may have been seen then as something which was not orthodox. Therefore, after followed the Dark Ages of the next 1,400 years, including the Inquisition, Crusades, burning of opposition, and their writings, denial of freedom such as the freedom of religion and freedom of speech. The question is, do we really want to follow the Christian traditions that deny restoration, that bore that sort of fruit, or go back to those that believed before this period and what they held to before this period? And now we're only in the last 800 years finding a restoration of truth that has come about as a result of a rediscovering the reality of what God is originally doing. So apokatastasis, a name given in history of theology to the doctrine which teaches that at a time will come when all free creatures will share in the grace of salvation in a special way, the devils and the lost souls. This is what it says. Origen and Erugina with him underline that God will not only in few or in many, but in all, absolutely once both evil and death have been vanquished together, but the devil is not destroyed in his substance, which is good in that it is a creature of God, but rather his perverse will shall be abolished. Ramelli, page 792. And you can see that and read that book. Salvation surely is universal and coincides with the universal restoration, so it's safe to assume that for Erugina, apokatastasis will in fact be tantamount to universal salvation. Again, Rimini, page 808. God being the absolute good, when God is all in all, evil has vanished altogether, for Gregory of Nyssa the Eventual, apokatastasis will be not only the restoration of all creatures to God, who is their Father, but also and especially the Godhead's own glorious and definitive act of reappropriation of what belongs to it, that is, all of its creatures which were alienated by evil. So when they all, after purification and instruction, finally reject evil, then evil, which is no being, but the result of wrong choice, will utterly disappear. Now this is their view. This was the early church view. This is a synopsis of the early church view. This is a point on which Origen, Eusebius, Gregory of Nyssa, Evagrius, Dionysius, Maximus the Confessor, and other fathers insist. This was not something to be taken lightly. They insisted upon it within their writings. Gregory depicts with special effect the final triumphal march of the good. That is God, which conquers all evil from the slightest to the worst, ending up with the conquest of the devil himself. The destruction of evil coincides with the transformation of all sinners and their return to good God. Remelli, page 824. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215 AD, and not only for our sins, that is for those of the faithful, is the Lord the propitiator, does he say, but also for the whole world. So that every knee should bow to him of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, that is, angels, men, souls that before his advent have departed from this temporal life. Fragments 1-3. In the end or consummation of things, all shall be restored to their original state, and be again united in one body, we cannot be ignorant that Christ's blood benefited the angels and those who were in hell, though we know not the manner in which it produced such effects. Now, obviously, there are other views of this, particularly looking at the lamb slain before the foundation of the world in that way. The apostate angels shall become such as they were created, and man who has been cast out of paradise shall be restored thither again, and this shall be accomplished in such a way that all shall be united together by mutual charity or love, so that the members will delight in each other and rejoice in each other's promotion. The apostate angels and the prince of this world, though now ungovernable, plunging themselves into the depths of sin, shall in the end embrace the happy dominion of Christ and his saints. Commentary on the New Testament by Jerome, 347 to 420 AD. And actually, he was the one who wrote Jerome's Bible, is the Latin version. His view was one of restoration. The present so-called orthodox position created by evangelicalism is a modern position which was not adopted by many earthly church fathers. Their orthodoxy is now called heretical, but which more aligns to God as love? And this is what I would ask you to look at. Love is the plumb line. God is good. Creation is good. He created it for himself. I believe he's going to restore it all back to himself. Colossians 1:15-20 does say all the invisible realm was made for Christ and is being reconciled through the cross. It would harmonize with God's character for our good shepherd eventually at some future age to lead his rebellious angels to repentance. Romans 8:19-23 about creation being set free. Hebrews 13:8. So let's read this again. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. God's original intention in creating the spiritual beings was for him. Goes on, therefore, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So I believe that they indicated through the Bible and through their understanding of the Bible that all things could be restored. Now, God is love and is always good. I've had a number of encounters with God that created cognitive dissonance within me, but they also expanded my reality of God and as a totally 100% good God. In an encounter, I got a brief glimpse of God's reality and how good he is. God was connected to everyone that had ever lived, is living or will live all at once, currently 108 billion and counting. He was connected to everyone in the now, knowing every choice, every decision made, every microsecond. His loving desire was to bring good out of every choice, to redeem even the most stupid decisions of every person. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you could say that the fallen angels do not love God. You could say that many people in this world do not love God, but that does not stop God loving them and does not stop God wanting to work together in that situation to outwork that love. And all have been called according to his purpose. All things were created for his purpose. And he's calling all things according to that purpose, and therefore he wants to bring back good to all things created for his purpose. Romans 8:28, meanwhile, we know that the love of God causes everything to mutually contribute to our advantage. God's love is working for restoration. What an amazing love. His love is amazing. That love is not limited to a select group of people who love God, but is extended to everyone and everything that he created. And God said this to me, Son, the challenge is for most people is the limitless of everything connected to me. So they've put restrictions on me. Essentially, who I can love and who I can't love, what I can love and what I can't love, what I can restore and what I can't restore. I am that I am is limitless and cannot be restricted by the mere thoughts and ideas of man's theology and doctrine. My love is limitless and cannot be diminished, neither can my grace or mercy, as this is who I am. These precepts cannot be defined by those who are not joined to me, and therefore only experience the merest fraction of the abundance of who I am. Son, I am is always going to be beyond even your wildest imagination. Grace is not hyper, but mega and ultra, and is in fact limitless. Love is not just unconditional, but guaranteed and eternal. Unconditional love always challenges do-it-yourself old covenant thinking. So let's be careful that we're not held together by old covenant thinking. Mercy does not just triumph over judgment, it is judgment, and is therefore everyone has always been innocent and justified. Son, this has never ever been in doubt, as it was established and accomplished in me even before the foundation of creation. The restoration of all things is the nature of who I am, not something that I do. All theological systems of belief are by definition going to be limited by the smallness of man's thinking aligned to the do-it-yourself tree path that causes such illusions as separation and punishment. I am that I am, as creator, cannot be defined by the created creatures and will always be beyond their inability to grasp. The created have created a God of their own understanding who is a figment of their imagination. Son, you are beginning to sense it and feel it, but the truth cannot be defined by man's limitations and boundaries, and futile attempts to systematically understand me by leaning to their own understanding. Son, rest in me. Allow me to take you beyond again and again in endless and limitless discoveries of truth defined by love, expressed in joy and fulfilled in peace. So I encourage you to embrace that. Let's engage rest for revelation through encounter that is going to take you beyond so you can discover for yourself some of these amazing, limitless truths that God has for us. So I would encourage you to close your eyes. I believe rest is the key to restoration and revelation. Being at rest, entering rest. So just start to slow down your breathing. Just start to think about the name of God, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey. Breathe in deeply and exhale slowly. So breathe in and breathe out and exhale. Breathe in and breathe out. And breathe in. Repeat. Breathe in, hey, out, yod. In, hey, and out, vav. The breath of God, the life of God. Breathe it in, breathe it out. Breathe it in, breathe it out. Slowly focus your attention on God's presence within you and invite love, joy and peace just to fill you, to flow into you. The presence of love, joy and peace, they would fill your spirit. that they would fill your soul, filling your being with rest. Loved, accepted. Let that flow of love, joy, and peace and rest flow through you, around you, and create an atmosphere around you of rest. You are in a safe place of rest. Start to think of an open heaven. Set your desire upon that open heaven. Hear the invitation to come up here. Shift the focus of your thinking from earth to heaven. Engage stepping through the veil into the kingdom realm. Jesus is standing, waiting in that doorway. Present yourself to him as your high priest. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. And in that place of rest, let him take you by the hand. Ask him to reveal the restoration and the oracles of the Father's heart, to take you into the eternal now. Jesus, I ask that you will take each person to that place where they need to engage your heart, to receive the revelation for the mandate for restoration. Just go wherever he takes you to experience whatever he wants to unveil to you, so you can experience that deeper love and enter into a revelation of our mandate for stewardship for creation, so creation can be set free from its bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of your sonship.